I want to thank all of you who have been praying for me. It's been approximately a month ago that I've had surgery to remove all the lymph nodes on the right side of my neck. We discovered, as we already knew, that four of the lymph nodes were cancerous, the rest weren't. In approximately a little over a month, I'm going to be having blood tests to measure my thyroglobulin level, which indicates the thyroid cancer cells present in my body. If the levels have decreased, I'm going to be thankful. But if they are still elevated, then the source is someplace else in my body. So I appreciate you continue to pray for me. But I do know this one thing, that I am in good hands. Amen. I am in God's hands, and to be in God's hand is good. Amen. Well, it all depends. It all depends. I did a study, a word study on the hand of God. And this morning, I want to share with you the things that I discovered about the hand of God. You know, sometimes people ask me why I share so many Bible texts and so many quotes. Well, I believe that you're not here to listen to me. I hope anyhow. I hope that you're here to listen to the Word of God and His messenger, because I believe He has a very, very relevant message for us today, that we understand what His hand is. So join me as we do a study into the hand of God. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 8, verses 1 through 3. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Very familiar passage. Jesus was teaching his disciples and multitude on the mount, and he comes down from the mountain, and there, as we see in the passage, he sees a sad sight. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 3 states, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus reached out his hand, and the Bible says, immediately he was what? He was healed. This leper, disfigured, desperately longing for healing and freedom from this horrific disease. It was the most feared disease in its time. But what is even more tragic is that it was called the hand of God. It was perceived as God's judgment for sin. How could it possibly be labeled the hand of God? Historically, God's hand was always distinguished for his power and might to deliver Israel from her enemies." And we're going to look at some passage that expressed that. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Here we see Moses is talking about God's laws and testimonies. And beginning verse 20, we read, "When your son asked you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with,'" what kind of a hand? "A mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us a land of which he swore to our fathers." So Moses here is associating God's laws and testimonies with Israel's deliverance from Egypt. They were hopeless and battered slaves, but God delivered them with his mighty hand and delivered them and brought them to himself. God's hand was strong and mighty to save from Israel's enemy. Let's go to Joshua chapter 4, verse 21. Joshua chapter 4, verse 21. Here we see Joshua, the new leader for this new nation of Israel. God told Joshua to speak to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Here, God chose Joshua to lead the children of Israel. He brought them to the Jordan River, and the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, stepped into the water of the Jordan. And immediately, the waters parted for all the people to cross. 12 men from each of the tribe grabbed a stone, carried the stone, deposited on the other side as a memorial of God's mighty hand to lead and deliver his people. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Here, we are going to consider Jehoshaphat. And this time, Israel was threatened by a new enemy. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the enemies? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" Here the surrounding nations were prepared to attack Israel. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Maonites, they were ready to pounce on Israel. And Jehoshaphat and the people were afraid. But Jehoshaphat sought the Lord before the people in his temple, and he reminded the people that God rules over all the kingdoms of the nations, that his hand is mighty and powerful to deliver from enemies. They need not fear them. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a harmonious message of God's hand being powerful and mighty to save and deliver. And this is why Isaiah 59, verse 1 states, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." But unfortunately, the Jews falsely applied God's hand to afflicting sinners with leprosy. They misrepresented God's power and his love, robbing God of the glory he handily deserves. But Jesus would not deny an opportunity to expose the lie and to visibly demonstrate God's hand to heal and to save. He reaches out his hand and touches the leper and heals him of his leprosy. The object lesson is much more powerful and impressive. Who touches lepers? No one except fellow lepers. People dreaded acquiring this disease. What did leprosy symbolize? Of course, it symbolized sin. And tell me, who reached out and touched sinful humanity with his divinity to heal and to save them? Was it not Christ? Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Here we find the Apostle Paul states, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 also says, "For he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be what? Sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We also read in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Christ reached out and touched our leprosy. He became sin for us. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He identified himself with our temptations and our suffering. Why? Why did he do this? The Apostle Paul provides the reason in Romans chapter 6. And I want you to turn to verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, as he explains the significance of baptism into Christ. Baptism into his death and his resurrection. We're going to find out the significance of that. Romans 6, verses 5 through 7. Here, the Apostle Paul states, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this," knowing what? "That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." According to this passage, our old man was what? Was crucified with Christ. The old man of sin, our sinful nature, Christ took our body of sin upon himself, forever defeating and destroying its rebellious power. And in turn, he longs to deliver us from its enslaving and depraving power, that we should no longer, as the passage says, be slaves to sin. But much more than this, he wants to transform us into a new creation that no longer lives selfishly for oneself, but only for him because of love. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14, 15, and 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14, 15, and 17. If you're familiar with this passage, in fact, many of you should be able to quote this from memory. "For the love of Christ compels, controls us, having concluded this, knowing this, that one died for all, then who also died? All of us died. And he died for all so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, live for this old man of sin, but that we might live for him who died and rose again on our behalf." Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," what is he? "A new creation." What has happened to the old things, to the old man? "It has passed away. Behold, all things have become" what? "New." Christ has destroyed, defeated the old man of sin within himself, so that we might no longer selfishly, sinfully live for who? Ourselves, but we might selflessly live for him who loved us, who died for us, who lives for us, and lives as us before the throne of God. The old man has passed away and he no longer exists. He has been replaced by a new creation. Who is that new creation? We are that new creation in Christ. But what is this new creation? The Apostle Paul once again describes this new creation in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. What is this new creation in whom we are in Christ? Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His" what? We are His workmanship. We are His creation, created, transformed in Christ Jesus. For what kind of works? Good works which God prepared in advance that we should what? Walk in them. We are His creation, new creation. We are His workmanship, created for good works. Christ, the good potter, molds and shapes us with His mighty creative hands, gently and skillfully removing sin's depraving power over our hearts, replacing it with His selflessness, with His righteousness, that we might love and obey Him instead of resisting and fighting Him. His mighty hands deliver us from the enemy of sin and fashion us anew in His image. But how do we cooperate with the gentle but mighty potter? I invite you to turn to Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. How do we cooperate with the mighty, powerful, yet creative potter, Jesus Christ? Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. The Apostle Paul, once again building on being baptized into Christ, being united together with Him in His death and resurrection, no longer allowing sin to be enslaved or us to be enslaved to sin. He says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not yield or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present and yield yourselves to God as being made alive from the dead, and your member as instruments of righteousness to God." If we believe that Christ's hands are mighty to save and to fashion anew, we will yield our sinful hearts to His creative work. More specifically, we will surrender our sinful self-will to Him. For the seat and power of sin is embedded in our will. Now listen to this quote from the Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 60. And here the author is commenting on the passage in Matthew 5, verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, what does Jesus say next? Cut it off and cast it from you. And notice the following thoughts. God's purpose is not merely to deliver from the suffering that is the inevitable result of sin, but to save from sin itself. It is through the will that sin retains its hold upon us. The surrender of the will is represented as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. Only through the surrender of our will to God is it possible for Him to impart life to us. Only by receiving His life through self-surrender is it possible, said Jesus, for these hidden sins which you have pointed out to be overcome. By surrendering our will to Christ, we permit Him to remove sin's depraving power over it, that He can work within us to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. He replaces our sinfulness with His righteousness, our selfishness with His selflessness, our disobedience with His obedience. But we must yield our will to Him, for He is a gentleman. He will never force himself upon us. As we do, we become his righteous workmanship. The potter's hands are mighty to save and creative to transform. But I pose Isaiah's question to you this morning. Isaiah 59, verse 1. He states, "Is the Lord's hand too short that it cannot save?" Is God's hand too short that it cannot save? Do we, like the Jews, misinterpret and misrepresent the hand of God? That his hand is too short, too weak, too impotent to save and transform? We excuse and cling to the flaws and defects of the old man, concealing and rationalizing our secret sins, naively thinking that we are okay, that we are safe in the hands of God. Do we carelessly think that because we can mislead others, that we can fool God? Christ Object Lessons, page 62. Listen to this quote. "It is possible that you may bury them, those hidden secret sins. It is possible that you may bury them in your hearts and conceal them from human eyes. But how will you stand in God's presence? If you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you are choosing death. To sin wherever found, God is a consuming fire. If you choose sin and refuse to separate from it, the presence of God, which consumes sin, must consume who? You." Might this explain why the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? The hands of God? The hands of God to fashion, to save and fashion anew? Or, if rejected, the hands of God to judge and avenge sin? Turning to the Bible, say Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26. I'm going to read verse 26 through 31. The hands of God to judge and avenge sin. Beginning verse 26, and reading with the Apostle Paul, he states here, if we sin willfully, willingly, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What truth? The truth of the mighty and creative potter to save and to transform. After receiving the knowledge of truth, if we sin willfully and willingly, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, this is a difficult passage. To willingly, willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, what does that mean? The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 464, states, "Reference here is not to single acts of sin committed in the full knowledge of their heinous character, but to the attitude of mind that prevails when a person deliberately renounces Christ, refuses salvation, his hands to heal, to save, and to transform, and rejects the Holy Spirit. This is deliberate, persistent, defiant sin. It is a considered reversal of the former decision to accept salvation in Christ and to yield one's heart and life to Him. It is premeditated apostasy and leads to the unpardonable sin. It is a continued state of revolt against God. So, as we see here, sinning willfully is constantly refusing Christ's hand to save and transform. It is excusing and holding on to character flaws and defects, secret sins. It is habitual unwillingness to surrender the will to the good potter, refusing to exchange my sinful nature for his divine nature, my selfishness for his selflessness, my disobedience for his obedience. Isaiah 45, verse 9 states, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" I ask you the question this morning, what is the trend of your choices? What is your attitude and relationship to the potter? Do you believe that he is coming soon? Do you believe that he is coming soon? But before he does, there first must be a work of what? Judgment. Of cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. Of cleansing the heart's temple of sin, replacing it with his righteousness. Christ will return to reward those who cooperated with him by faith, the good potter, yielding to his creative and saving hands. But to those who persist in resisting and refusing him, he removes his priestly garments of intercession and puts on his garments of judgment and wrath. What happened to the antediluvians when they rejected God's hand of mercy? What happened to them? What happened to Sodom? What happened to Gomorrah? What happened to the firstborn of Egypt? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Early Writings, page 71. And please bear with me as I read this quote. It's a very, very important quote, so please pay attention. "I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully. I saw that many were neglecting the preparation so needful and were looking to the time of refreshing and the latter rain to fit them to stand in the day of the Lord and to live in His sight. Oh, how many I saw in the time of trouble without a shelter. They had neglected the needful preparation. Therefore, they could not receive the refreshing that all must have to fit them to live in the sight of a holy God. Those who refused to be hewed by the prophets and failed to purify their souls in obeying the whole truth and who are willing to believe that their condition is far better than it really is will come up to the time of the falling of the plagues and then see that they needed to be hewed and squared for the building. But there will be no time then to do it, and no mediator to plead their cause before the Father. Before this time, the awful solemn declaration has gone forth, 'He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the world, and over every wrong word and action. We should therefore be drawing near and nearer to the Lord and be earnestly seeking that preparation necessary to enable us to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. Let all remember that God is holy, and none but holy beings can ever dwell in His presence. 9 years ago, I unfortunately discovered that I had thyroid cancer. Since then, I have had numerous tests and scans. I've researched and implemented as many preventative measures as possible. I've had 3 surgeries. I've had treatments with radioactive iodine. I've had hundreds and hundreds of you praying for me. Why such fuss and serious attention? Because if my cancer is not treated and eradicated, it will eradicate me. How much more serious and threatening is the cancer of sin? If we don't willingly and favorably respond to the Potter's mighty and creative hands to save and transform, we will unfortunately and unfavorably encounter Christ's hands to judge and eradicate sin. This is why Peter urges us in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at due time He may," what? "Exalt you, that He might save and transform you." Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. I want you to turn to that passage. Excellent passage. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. I read verse 1 before, but I want to read verse 2 and also verse 12. Once again, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Verse 12. "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." You see, we cannot hide our transgressions, for they are multiplied before whom? They are multiplied before God. Their details are painfully and precisely written in the book of records. And will, as the passage reads, they will testify against whom? They will testify against us. We know our sins, the secret transgressions that offend a holy God. Let us not misrepresent and reject God's mighty and creative hand to save and transform as too weak, too short, too impotent. Rejecting the potter's hands invites the king's hands of judgment and wrath. As we read in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.